Wednesday night. All right. At this time, we'll turn to Exodus chapter 25 once again. Once again, we're only using this as a jumping point as we bounce around the Bible a little bit this evening, looking at tonight, Lord willing, we're going to look at the cherubim and the mercy seat. The cherubim and the mercy seat. Now, growing up, I still can't adequately, or to my own preference, I still can't adequately explain all the differences of the different heavenly creatures that we find in the Bible. You've got angels, you've got archangels, you've got the cherubim, you've got seraphim, you've got those that are described as both or as multiple things. You've got those that you really get very little description of at all. And there's a lot of things that we just don't know. But one thing I'll try to always do is stick to just what the Bible does tell us and not what it doesn't tell us. Because you can go down a rabbit hole when it comes to angels and when it comes to these cherubim and all these things. You can go down a rabbit hole and find all kinds of information on the subject that doesn't come from the Bible. You can find all kinds, you can find a hierarchy. I believe it was the Catholic Church that first did a hierarchy of different angelic beings and where they list in the hierarchy and names of angels that aren't even named in the Bible. And that's dangerous ground. You don't add to the Word of God. And so you may wish there was more information on a certain subject. You may long for more clarity on a certain thing. But if it's not in the Bible, don't trust it. Because you don't, the source material, the source of the material matters. And even people with the greatest of intentions and the most doctorates you could even get can be wrong. But God is never wrong. So we'll stick to what the Bible teaches. And that'll be plenty for us to wrap our minds around tonight. I trust you. Trust me, it will be. So let's pray and we'll dive right in. Lord, we thank you for this day. Thank you for your word. Help us now to understand what we see and to allow it to apply to our lives and our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So in Exodus chapter 25, this morning we continue to reread from verse 10. We're going to skip down tonight to verse number 17. And thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof, and thou shalt make 2 cherubims of gold. Of beaten work shalt thou make them in the 2 ends of the mercy seat, and make 1 cherub on the one end, and the other cherub on the other end. Even of the mercy seat shall you make the cherubims on the 2 ends thereof. And the cherubims shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and their faces shall look one to another. Towards the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubims be, and thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark, and in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee. And so if you have a little bit of a picture in your mind, you have this lid essentially for the ark, but it's listed as its own thing. It's not the ark, and it's not part of the ark, but it covers the ark and acts as a lid, and it's called the mercy seat. Now we will get to, in the coming chapters, the processes and procedures that involve the mercy seat. But this mercy seat is intrinsic value. It's the most expensive thing in the tabernacle because it is a solid slab of pure gold. It's not wood overlaid with gold. It is just a solid chunk of gold. And the angels there are the cherubim that are made into it. They're a part of that same piece of gold. That's a lot of gold. That's a very valuable thing. And I think it's important to understand that it just kind of points to the value of the mercy of God. And that is a very valuable thing in our lives, something you can't place a monetary value on, having the mercy of God in our lives and the grace of God in our lives. It's a blessing. And so that mercy seat is pure gold, and it is the place where God would meet his people. We'll talk more about that in a little bit. For a moment, I want to take this time, because we see the cherubim mentioned here, and we're going to see a lot of mentions of the cherubim in the coming chapters in Exodus, I want to take some time and see what is that in the Word of God. Because there's many references, there's almost 100 references, I think there's like 95 or 96 references to cherubs or cherubims in the Bible, and we want to make sure that we understand from the Bible what are we talking about here. Because, modern day mythology, modern day angelology, you can see cherubs and Cupid is considered a cherub and all these different things. And that's not Bible, though. So what does the Bible say these beings were? And why are they of such importance in the building of the tabernacle? Why are they part of the mercy seat? Why does God choose this? Now, if you'll turn with me to Genesis 3, we'll find the very first sighting, I guess you could say, of a cherubim or cherub. Genesis chapter 3. And we'll start in verse number 23. Not the greatest moment for mankind. The Bible says, therefore, the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So mankind is kicked out of the garden for their sin. Verse 24. So he drove out the man and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. So that's the first time we find cherubims in the Bible. They are these angelic beings, and they are given the job of the duty of protecting the way of the tree of life. They're given the job of protecting that Garden of Eden and keeping man from re-entering that garden. And so there's the first time you see them. And then in Exodus, you see them in as part of the decoration of the mercy seat. And in chapter 26, you see that they are that cherubims cover the curtains of the tabernacle. The walls that were made of curtains were covered in tapestries that had images of cherubims on them. And the veil itself, the veil that was torn, even the veil had images of cherubims sewn into them and put into them by the makers and by God's design. And so there's a lot of references. Of the 100 references or so to the cherubim or cherub, most of them, almost all of them, refer directly to some kind of decoration. You have the mercy seat, you have the tent, you have the veil, and you have different in the temple. There's big cherubs made that where the ark is going to reside. There's big cherubs of gold made that go over top of that space in the temple when it's a permanent structure. And so you find a lot of them in artwork, you find a lot of them in structure and in design, but from what I can tell, from what I can find, we only find 4 passages where the cherub or the cherubim are mentioned or spoken of in kind of a real-time sense of an actual interaction with these beings. The first of which, of course, Genesis 3:24, and that's when they're guarding that garden in Eden. But turn with me to 2 Samuel 22, and we'll find another incident of these angelic beings. And then we'll also go to Ezekiel 28. So 2 Samuel 22 and Ezekiel 28. And you're going to want to hold your place in Ezekiel because we are going to be looking in Ezekiel quite a bit. Because we get quite a bit of information in that book of the Bible about these creatures. But in 2 Samuel chapter 22, starting in verse number 9, we read, "There went up a smoke out of his nostrils, and fire out of his mouth devoured. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down, and darkness was under his feet. And he rode upon a cherub and did fly, and he was seen upon the wings of the wind." So here we have the Lord, we have God coming down from heaven, and we have this vivid description of what's going on, and part of the description is he's riding upon a cherub. Now that, in my mind, I think about Christ, you know, riding on a white horse and things like that, and I read the description of a cherub, and I don't really see throwing a saddle on that thing. I mean, it's just an odd thing, but it'll probably make a little more sense as we continue to look at these different instances where we find them in the Bible. Ezekiel 28. We'll look at Ezekiel 10 in a moment. These cherubs or cherubim, outside of the instant of, outside of the garden, most of what we find in descriptions of them is connected to what I can only really refer to as God's mobile throne. The throne of God that comes down out of heaven and moves around, they're directly connected to that most often in the Bible. Ezekiel 28, starting verse number 12. We'll have to read this slow. Now, this is not the typical, we talked about this in the Sunday school hour. This is not the typical description that we'll find of a cherubim later on in a moment here. But Starting verse 12 of Ezekiel 28, we find an important cherub in the Bible. Son of man, take up lamentation upon the king of Tyrus, and say unto him, thus saith the Lord God, thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering, the sardis, topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, the carbuncle, and gold. The workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in the day that thou wast created. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth. Now, we read this already in the Sunday school hour today. This is talking about the devil. This is Lucifer before his fall, and he is referred to as the anointed cherub that covereth. So we have cherubs guarding the Garden of Eden. We have Satan, we have Lucifer, being referred to as the anointed cherub. And we have God riding a cherub down out of heaven. So, still, not really any very clear thing as to what these are. We have the devil, we have guards, and we have something giving God a ride. Well, a little more clarity in Ezekiel 10. Ezekiel 10, and we are going to actually read the entire chapter here. You'll bear with me, but you'll see why. We really can't skip anything of this. And it really isn't something you'd want to skip. You'd probably have to read it three or four times before you stop saying, what did that say? So Ezekiel 10, we'll start in verse number 1. Then I looked, and behold, in the firmament that was above the head of the cherubims, there appeared over them, as it were, a sapphire stone, as the appearance of the likeness of a throne. So there's some cherubims he's looking at, and above their heads there's a sapphire throne. Verse 2, and he spake unto the man clothed with linen, and said, go in between the wheels, even under the cherub, and fill thine hand with coals of fire from beneath the cherubims, and scatter them over the city. And he went in my sight. Now the cherubim stood on the right side of the house when the man went in, and the cloud filled the inner court. And then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub and stood over the threshold of the house. And the house was filled with the cloud, and the court was full of the brightness of the Lord's glory. And the sound of the cherubim's wings was heard even to the outer court, and the voice of the Almighty God when he speaketh. Or as the voice of the Almighty God when he speaketh, sorry. And it came to pass that when he had commanded the man clothed with linen, saying, take fire from between the wheels, from between the cherubims, then he went in and stood beside the wheels. And one cherub stretched forth his hand from between the cherubims unto the fire that was between the cherubims, and took thereof, and put it in the hands of him that was clothed with linen, who took it and went out. And there appeared in the cherubims the form of a man's hand under their wings. All right, so now we know that these beings have wings, and they have a man's hand in those wings. It gets harder to picture in a moment. And when I looked, behold, the four wheels by the cherubims, one wheel by one cherub, and another wheel by another cherub, and the appearance of the wheels was as the color of a beryl stone. And as for their appearances, they four had one likeness, so all the cherubs looked alike, as if a wheel had been in the midst of a wheel. When they went upon their four sides. They turned not as they went, but to the place whither the head looked, they followed it. They turned not as they went. So we got to take pauses here to kind of process this. We have four wheels on this throne of emerald, or emerald jasper, I forget already. The throne. There's four wheels and there's four cherubs, a cherub for each wheel, and the cherubs have four faces, and they don't turn as they move, they go in straight lines, whatever direction towards their face. So, if you're already confused, it's okay. This is a hard thing to picture and imagine. Now, where do we leave off? Verse number 12. And their whole body, and their backs, and their hands, and their wings, and the wheels were full of eyes round about. Even the wheels that they four had. As for the wheels, it was cried unto them in my hearing, O wheel! And every one had four faces. The first face was the face of a cherub. I'd like a little more detail than that. Because the next faces, I understand what they look like. I don't know what a cherub's face looks like. And the second face was the face of a man. And the third, the face of a lion. And the fourth, the face of an eagle. So now we have a being with wings, with man's hands under the wings. If you read in Ezekiel chapter 1, you read of this same situation and you read that their legs are straight and they have hooves at the ends of their legs for feet. It's an interesting creature. Now, verse number 15, and the cherubims were lifted up. This is the living creature that I saw by the river Chebar. That's he's referring back to chapter 1. And when the cherubims went, the wheels went by them. And when the cherubims lifted up their wings to mount up from the earth, the same wheels also turned not from beside them. When they stood, these stood. And when they were lifted up, these lifted them up themselves also. For the spirit of the living creature was in them. Essentially, whatever the cherub did, that's what the wheel did. Verse 18, then the glory of the Lord departed from off the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubims. And the cherubims lifted up their wings and mounted up from the earth in my sight. When they went out, the wheels also were beside them, and everyone stood at the door of the east gate of the Lord's house, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them above. This is the living creature that I saw under the God of Israel by the river of Chebar, and I knew that they were the cherubims. Everyone had four faces apiece, and everyone four wings, and the likeness of the hands of a man was under their wings, and the likeness of their faces was the same faces which I saw by the river Chebar. And their appearances and themselves, they went everyone straight forward. Now, I don't know about you. If I saw something like that, I don't know that I'd have done any better job explaining it. But part of me is like, do a better job explaining it. Because, I mean, can you just imagine? A creature that has four wings, two on each side, we presume. Straight legs like an animal with hooves, hands of a man under the wings, and a head that has four faces. And they don't just go wherever they want, they only go in straight lines in whatever direction those faces are pointing. And connected in some way to these beings are the wheels of God's throne, and they just, wherever they go, that's where it goes. That's crazy. Now, I don't say that to be disrespectful or any. It's crazy. I can't wrap my mind around that. And you can look and you can compare this to Ezekiel 10. You get a little bit more information, a little bit more detail too. But you think about this and this description, every other place when you find the cherub or the cherubim, which we already looked at all of them, you don't find this description. We don't find the devil described as having four faces. We don't find the guards the tomb, because that's the most common place that I refer to that as, but the guards at the Garden of Eden, we don't find them described this way. Either the Lord didn't see fit to describe them in those other passages, or they didn't look like these ones. Could be that some cherubs look different than other cherubs. You know what? We don't know. Maybe there's somebody out there with 15 Bible doctrine degrees that does know, but from what I can find in the Word of God, that's what we have. This is what we have to work with. And so you think about, you know, and then you think about any picture you've ever seen of the Ark of Israel. You know, you see it depicted in movies and pictures and things, and you never see an angel with four faces on its head. And you never see an angel with hooves for feet and man's hands under its wings. And yet that's the most accurate description of a cherubim we have. So it's like, I don't know. I don't know what to do with that. Say, why is this important? Well, because every word of God is. And I think it's amazing to consider the creatures that God has made that we have not seen. Now, some people, like Ezekiel, he got to see them. That's crazy. That's incredible. I like that. That'd be really neat to see, but it'd also be probably terrifying. Half the people in the Bible that see something nobody else saw, they fall on their faces dead, which is a pretty good response when the Lord shows up. And so it's just a reminder, you know, these things in the Bible that we don't always understand, these things in the Bible that we can't picture or fathom, like, why would it work this way or how would it look that way or how would that even make sense? We just got to remind ourselves that God created everything. And we only things only make sense to us because our minds are so much smaller than His. Our ways are so much lower than His ways. His thoughts are so much higher than our thoughts. And when we read something like this in the Bible, we don't have to throw it aside and say, well, that's just a picture of something, or that's just an allegory for something, just because we don't understand it. We just trust that it is what it is. The Bible talks about us having glorified bodies. The Bible talks about Christ being able to just poof appear in the middle of a crowded room with the doors shut after coming back from having risen from the grave and ascended on high. And so there's things in the Bible that we can't logically explain, but we see these things in the Word of God, and we just need to trust that they're true. And really just be amazed at all that God has made that we haven't experienced yet. I don't know about you, but I haven't seen one of these guys. I think I would remember. And then I would wish I had my wife's artistic talent to be able to depict it. Because if I did, it wouldn't look anything impressive. You see these, you see the locusts that have a man's face in the Revelation. You see, I mean, there's just all kinds of beings that God refers to in His Word that we haven't seen yet. And people say, well, that's, you know, that doesn't exist, and therefore you can't trust the Bible. It's like, who says it doesn't exist? Just because you haven't seen it doesn't mean it doesn't exist. They say that they're, you know, discovering thousands of new species every year in the rainforest. You know, I think they're just naming stuff different things. But whatever, you know, and they say we've only discovered, I think, something like 10%, only explored like 10% of the Earth's oceans, and there's so much down there we don't know what it is and all that. How can you make that claim and then say, because I haven't seen a cherubim, they don't exist? Most of the things that we know exist today, we didn't know about 50 years ago. Didn't know about 100 years ago. And it's just an incredible thing. Some of those creatures in the deep, some of those fish that we have pictures of now, man, they're terrifying. The one with the little light bulb that comes out and it lures fish in, it's got the fangs half the size of its head. Why do you need that? I mean, that's terrifying, but who's it there to scare? And it lives in the deep, dark ocean where there is no light. And so it's just, you know, these things, we read about them, we say, oh, how could that be? But then you look at half the animals that we know about and you think, how could that be? How could a giraffe's head be so high up? You know, the giraffe is an example of how evolution would never work. Because if the heart that a giraffe has with its head so tall existed when its head wasn't supposedly so tall, it would blow the head apart because the pressure required to pump blood all the way up to that head way up high. And they say, oh, well, he just, you know, over time just developed that ability. It's like, oh, so his heart changed at the same time his neck changed at the same time his blood pressure changed over millions of years. They say we're not scientific. I just think it's a good reminder. You say, well, I'd like to know more. I would too. It's a good reminder of how incredible our God's creative powers are and how His mind is just beyond ours. I don't know, maybe you understand all that and you can picture it perfectly in your mind. That's fine. That's fine. I can't. I can kind of get an image, and I'm sure that that image is nothing like what it actually is. And I hope to see one of them someday in heaven. I would assume they're there. They seem to always be in attendance around God. The devil, Satan, before he fell, Lucifer, he's referred to as the anointed cherub that covereth. He was right there at the throne of God. So I think we'll see him someday. And then we can just judge for ourselves if we have the right idea or not based off of Ezekiel 10 and Ezekiel 1 here. But I digress. So we're going to move on here. For a quick note, if you want, you can turn to Isaiah 6 to make this note and see this. But there's also something in the Bible referred to as a seraphim. So there's the cherubim, and there's the seraphim, there's angels, there's archangels. There might be some other goofy thing that I don't remember off the top of my head, but the seraphim are only ever mentioned twice in the Bible, and both are in Isaiah 6. And the only difference that we see, really, we don't get the description of the hands and the hooves and the four faces, but we do see that the seraphim have six wings instead of four. And so we do see, like, this seems to be a different thing. It has a different name. It has a little bit of a different attribute. And so it just opens up another whole world of, well, what other things are there? What other types of angel or heavenly bodies are there? Who knows? We'll find out one day. And so just interesting to see that. One of these days we'll do a whole sermon on angels and you know, what roles they play in history and in our lives today and all that. But that's not going to be tonight. So if we go back in our minds to what we have read in Exodus 25 about that mercy seat now, we see the cherubims on the mercy seat. And who knows, maybe the mercy seat in Israel actually had a cherubim to the description of Ezekiel. We don't know because we haven't seen it because it's been missing for thousands of years. It's been gone. And so perhaps it did, perhaps it didn't, but we do see that mercy seat was where God would meet with his people. We won't go there for time's sake. Number 789 talks about, you know, God meets them at the mercy seat. We read that already a little bit in Exodus 25. If you turn with me to a couple of places in your Bible, 1 Samuel 4, 2 Samuel 6, that'll be good enough. I got a lot of references, but they all say about the same thing. 1 Samuel 4 and 2 Samuel 6. The mercy seat is referred to many, many, many times as God's dwelling place by those, by his people, the Israelites. In 1 Samuel 4, verse 4, the Bible says, "So the people sent to Shiloh that they might bring from thence the ark of the covenant of the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth between the cherubims. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the ark of the covenant of God." So you see here a reference to the God which dwelleth between the cherubims, of course, referring to those cherubims on the mercy seat. And 2 Samuel 6, 2, the Bible says here, 2 Samuel 6, 2, "And David arose and went with all the people that were with him from Baal of Judah to bring up from thence the ark of God, whose name is called by name of the Lord of hosts that dwelleth between the cherubims." And you see this again in 2 Kings 19, you see it in Isaiah 37, you see it in probably a dozen passages that refer to God as he that dwelleth between the cherubims. And so the question arises, of course, we know God has his throne in heaven. We also know God is omnipresent, and that's hard enough to wrap our minds around, but we know God did tell the people of Israel that he would meet them between the cherubims on that mercy seat. So the question becomes, how can God dwell or even meet for one second a sinful people when he is a righteous God? How can he be among them on the mercy seat? And as I said, we'll get into some of the details about this later on in Exodus. I don't want to get ahead of ourselves here, but I'll just tell you, as we turn to Romans 3 and 1 John 2, Romans 3 and 1 John 2, I'll just tell you, the same word, I don't get into the Hebrew much or the Greek much because it's not necessary, but it is interesting sometimes to see something that you can learn from it. We're not going to look at the word usage or any of that or argue about that, but what I am going to tell you is simply the fact that the same word, the same original word for the mercy seat in the New Testament is translated propitiation. So that's interesting. In the Old Testament, the word used for mercy seat is what we find, same word we find used in Romans chapter 3 and verse number 25. A verse we ought to be familiar with, Romans 3:25, "Whom God has sent forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God." So the same word used to describe the mercy seat is used to describe Christ as the propitiation for our sins. And that kind of gives us what the mercy seat is, what its job is, what it fulfills. And we don't need to go to the Greek and Hebrew to find that. We can find that in the context of Exodus 25 through 28. But it's just interesting to make that note sometimes. 1 John chapter 2 and verse number 2. 1 John 2, 2. Here we see, "And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." Chapter number 4 and verse number 10 of 1 John, chapter 4, verse 10. The Bible says here, "Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Now, propitiation is one of those words, we don't really use it that often. I don't know about you, but I haven't used that outside of a church or religious setting ever in my life. It's just not a word we often use. And so what do? We figure out, what does the word mean? So the word propitiation, defined as the act of appeasing wrath and conciliating the favor of an offended person, the act of making propitious. All right, well, now what's propitious? Well, propitious is favorable. So essentially, it's the act of making someone favorable who was beforehand offensive. So when Christ was a propitiation for our sins, he took us from the position of being offensive to God to being favorable in God's eyes. That's what it means to be our propitiation. He took us from being offensive in the eyes of God to being favorable in the eyes of God. That's important. That's pretty important. So if that same word is used to describe, to translate the word mercy seat in the Old Testament, you can kind of see where that purpose of that mercy seat is to take those people and make it to where they can be found acceptable to God so that he can dwell with them and be there with them in presence in and above the mercy seat between the cherubims, as the Bible says. God could not dwell with man on the mercy seat without it acting as that propitiation. The only reason it could is because, as we'll see in following messages, the priest was to go in and sprinkle the blood of the offering on the mercy seat. That's where that blood would go once a year to pay for, to abide the sins of Israel. They would sprinkle that blood on the mercy seat, and because of that blood, the Lord could come and he could, the mercy seat could act as a propitiation between us and God, between Israel and God, and he could dwell with them even though they were sinners. So I hope it makes sense to you. I hope it clarifies some things. The mercy seat essentially to Israel was to a degree what Christ is for us today. It allowed God to dwell with men even though they were sinful. It allowed God to see them as favorable even though they were repulsive because of their sin. Now, we, of course, with Christ have a much better propitiation than the ark or the mercy seat ever could have been. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. That'll be the last stop tonight. Hebrews chapter 10. What a wonderful chapter in the Word of God Hebrews chapter 10 is. A lot of good truth in it. We'll be bouncing around a little bit, but we'll start in verse number 1. The Bible says in Hebrews 10:1, "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? Because that the worshippers once purged should have no more conscience of sins." So he says, those offerings they offered every single year continually, they couldn't make you perfect. They couldn't take away your sin, or else they'd have stopped doing them. So that they were needed all the time. Verse 3, "But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins." I will skip down to verse number 11. The Bible says here, And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." Let's skip down to verse 19. Here we see, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus," that holiest, that's behind the veil in the tabernacle, that's behind the veil in the temple, that's where the ark of God and the mercy seat was, "by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promise." So we see this kind of comparison of Christ and the mercy seat, of Christ and the holiest, and of how because of him being our propitiation, we can have that access to God and have it permanently. We don't have to crucify Christ over and over again. I think it's interesting, in a sad way, the people that act as though their sins were forgiven, but not all of them. You know, my sins were forgiven until I sin again, and then I got to get forgiven again. Well, guess what? None of your sins had been committed when Christ went to the cross. When he paid for sin, the Bible says he paid for sin forever. For all sin forever, the Bible says. When he went to that cross, I had not yet sinned. My sins and your sins were not paid for when we accepted Christ as our Savior. They were paid for on Calvary when Christ said, "It is finished." They were applied to us when he accepted Christ as our Savior. And so it doesn't matter if I sin one more time in my life or a million more times in my life. Those sins have already been paid for. So the people that say, "Well, we can lose our salvation if we sin again," that doesn't really track. The Bible clearly says he made one offering for sins forever. We don't need to put Christ back on the cross. He did it once for all. And I like that song, "Once for All." Oh, sinner, receive it. That's a good song. You got me leading singing, and now I got songs popping into my head all the time. I'm going to be one of those preachers that starts singing while I'm preaching one of these days. I'm kidding. My wife's like, no, don't do it. But it's interesting to me. I'll just give you this, and then we'll be done. The ark is special to Israel, of course. It's the mercy seat being the propitiation like Christ and all those things I think are pretty wonderful. But it's funny, too, the little details we can miss that really are just a little bit of an extra on top. In the tabernacle, you know, there's priests, the Levites and the priests, they were daily ministering the tabernacle. There were sacrifices being made every day. And if you actually stop and think about it, it was a long time in my life before I actually stopped and thought about the process of making a sacrifice. It's not pleasant. How many of you have you seen an actual oxen in real life? Not a cow, an ox. They had one at a fair, I don't know, it was Lawrence a few years ago. Huge. That thing was massive. I could not believe it. I'd always heard stories, you know, growing up in the upper peninsula of Michigan, there's this like Paul Bunyan store, and there's this big, huge blue ox and Paul Bunyan, and it's like 40 feet tall and all this. And I was like, that's just crazy. Well, then we go to this fair, and I'm looking at this animal. I'm like, that's fake. And then it turned and looked at me. I was like, oh, that's real. The thing was bigger, taller than I was. I mean, it was huge, thousands of pounds. I'm like, man, that's what the Bible's talking about. And they would take that thing and they'd have to cut it up just right. They'd have to drain the blood. They'd have to do this part goes to this and this part goes to that. And this part gets burned and that part gets saved and that part gets discarded. All day, every day, that's what the priests were doing. We think about priests and we think about, oh, they're praying. They're reading their Bibles. And they didn't have that. No, they're cutting up animals and burning them. And sprinkling blood. It's a dirty job. And they're doing that all day, every day. And you know what you don't find in any of the tabernacle at all? A seat to sit in. A bench to rest on. A bed to lay down on. When they would go into work, they were there ministering all day. They had nothing in that tabernacle to rest. The only seat mentioned is the mercy seat. And you did not get to sit on that seat. You didn't even get to go behind the veil unless you were the high priest once a year after having made the proper atonement for yourself and the people. And so I think it's just an interesting thing to see. Not only is Christ better in the sense that he paid for those sins once for all, now there's rest. We're not continually having to try our best to keep those sacrifices going, to roll back sin another day and roll back sin another day and roll back. That's done. Christ ended that. And boy, what a rest that is. What a load off that is. I don't have to take an oxen in to be slaughtered. I don't have to take a lamb from my flock. I don't have to give a turtle dove when I have a baby. I don't have to do any of those things because Christ, once for all, did that sacrifice. And boy, the priests, their job got a lot easier. That veil is rent. People have access to God. It's a whole new thing. It's so different today than what it was for Israel, and it's so much better for us. Once for all. That's a good thought to end on, I think. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this day. Thank you for what we see in your word. Lord, even the things that we may not fully understand, like the cherubim and the seraphim and all these things, Lord, we believe it because it's in your word, and we trust that it is so. Lord, the things that we see that are just reminders of your Son and what he's done for us, Lord, the way that it correlates together, what was done in the Old Testament to what is done in the New. And Lord, just the blessing that we see of Christ redeeming us once for all, knowing that our sins are forgiven, knowing that even the sins we've not yet committed, Lord, they're already under the blood. We have that eternal security in you, Lord, because we have a Savior, a great high priest in Christ. It was not like those that came before him and had to offer offerings every day, all the time, Lord. He was that one offering that was sufficient. He was our propitiation. Lord, thank you for that. I pray please help us to not abuse that right that we have, and not abuse that privilege of knowing that our sins are forgiven, but to rather glorify you for it. Well, we love you in Jesus' name, we pray. Amen. All right, Brother Ken. page 337 in your hymn books. You can stand if you'd like. You can pray if you'd like. Page 337.